When you look at this verse of Scripture, I want us to think about the invisible superscription that was nailed to the cross. Because there at the end of the verse, it refers to something being nailed to the cross. And it is something that is invisible to the human eye and can only be seen by the eye of faith. Now we need to go back to all the four Gospels and compare them one with another to obtain the fullest details of the visible inscription that was put upon the cross. John, for example, in his Gospel informs us that it was Pilate who wrote the words that were put above the Savior as he hung upon the cross. John also gives us the fullest record of the actual words that were written by Pilate. John chapter 19 and verse 19, it says, Pilate wrote a title and put it upon the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So John tells us that Pilate indeed showed Christ some respect, not enough to spare him from being put to death, but he put that title over the Savior, and it's very significant, and we'll be highlighting something about that just in a later time. Luke, on the other hand, when you look up his Gospel, you discover that he's the one who tells us that it was written in three languages. In chapter 23 of his Gospel, verse 38, it says, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So there was an inscription or a superscription, whatever you want to call it, above the Savior as he hung upon the cross, that was visible to the human eye, to the physical eye. Everybody could see it. It was very readable. It was designed to be read. Why else would they put it in three languages if it wasn't that people who were in Jerusalem at that particular time, and remember, they'd come from all over the civilized world as it was then. It was Passover time, and Jews that lived outside the land of Israel and didn't speak Hebrew, both from the eastern side and from the western side, would come to Jerusalem. So there were many people. We see something of that again when there's all of those nations listed 50 days later at the Feast of Passover. And it tells you there in Acts chapter 2 some of the nations that they were from. And they were some from the eastern nations that we would understand today, Iran and Iraq, and that part of the world, Syria. And then there's others into Europe. So they had a variety of languages, not all a common language. So it was written in three languages, evidently, so that people would read it and take note of what it was that was said. And that's why it was significant what Pilate indeed put upon that inscription on the cross. There's some details that Matthew and Mark mention as well, and we'll pick up on those just in a moment or two. So there was a visible superscription or inscription that was nailed to the cross. But when we come here to chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 14, there's an invisible one. There's one that can only be seen by the eye of faith. There's one that Paul is mentioning here that wasn't visible to the human eye. Nobody could see physically this particular inscription that was nailed to the cross. But here Paul uses language that indicates to us that there was something else that was nailed to the cross when the Savior died that day at Calvary. And that is what I want us to consider, this invisible inscription that was nailed to the cross. I want you first of all to consider the identity of this invisible inscription, the identity of it. It's called there the handwriting of ordinances in our text. But what does that mean? What are we to understand by that term, the handwriting of ordinances? Well, if we're going to understand what this verse means and what the statement here is referring to, I think here's the starting point, the obvious starting point. We need to fix in our own mind what exactly is it that Paul has in mind, because here he is identifying what it is that was nailed to the cross. And in order to do that, we will have to apply that golden rule of scriptural interpretation. Namely, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Whatever the words and the phrase may mean on its own, that's just not enough. It's just not a matter of looking up McCollins or Oxford Dictionary and taking the meaning of those words as we understand them and trying to apply them to this particular verse and what it is that is before us. These are biblical words and biblical terms, and therefore we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's a long-established principle that we ought to apply when we come to something that maybe is not obvious as to what it means and what is it referring to, when we should immediately think, well, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Can we look at some other portion that will cast light here upon this? That's the principle that Paul lays down in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. The end of that verse, he says about comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, that's what we want to do, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And in order to do that, now go back to Ephesians. I've already mentioned that there is many parallels between these two books. They're written at the same time by the same author, although with a slightly different emphasis. As I've said, Colossians is emphasizing the head of the church, and even there this morning in verse 19, you'll see that the head is mentioned there in this capital H, referring to Christ. But then Ephesians is referring to the body. Christ is the head, the church is his body. And if you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, it's almost the same reference, just one verse out. It's verse 15 this time. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. And that verse says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So these two verses are very similar, and we can get a little insight into what we are to understand by the handwriting of ordinances when we look at this. Because if we notice there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, it speaks there about the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So we're thinking about a law, we're thinking about commandments, as it is in Ephesians. In Colossians, it's handwriting, it's ordinances again. There's a repetition of that phrase in both of these references. So if we put those together, we can begin to understand more specifically what is it in view here that was indeed nailed to the cross. We're thinking here about a law, a handwritten law, that is manifest in commandments and in ordinances. And that's going to bring us to think about the moral law of God. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, you will find the handwriting referred to in Exodus chapter 31. And it's the last verse of this chapter. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10. But here in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, that very last verse, it says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. So we can build up a picture here of what it is that is in view. We're thinking about a law, we're thinking about a law that manifests itself in commandments and ordinances that is handwritten in a sense. And as I say, that brings us to think about the moral law. Brings us to think about the summary of the moral law. Because the Ten Commandments is a summary, it's not the full moral law. The moral law is developed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The summary is the Ten Commandments as we know it. Written, physically written, the Lord wrote it. It actually appeared written into the tablets of stone that Moses brought down the mount. And it's described here as being written with the finger of God. Now, it's a metaphor, because God doesn't have a finger. He doesn't have bodily parts. But the writing was physical. Whether it was his fiery nature burned it in to the tablets of stone. I remember many years ago, it's just coming to mind now as I'm speaking of it, written actually in the margin of another Bible at home, how many Hebrew words there are on the two tables of stone to bring in all the Ten Commandments. The tablets of stone were written on either side. And I remember reading, it's a lot many years ago now, I remember writing it down in the margin of a Bible, how many words that there were on the tablets of stone. But here's the handwriting of ordinances. They're thinking about the moral law of God. That's what is in view when we come to Colossians chapter 2 and this statement that there's something that was nailed, invisible, that was nailed to the Saviour's cross. It has to do with the law. That brings us on to the second thing I want you to consider, and that is the indictment. The indictment of this inscription, this invisible inscription. Because in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says two things that are important to notice, because here's how they connect with us and touch our lives. That verse says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. So here's how this touches you and I in our lives then. It was nailed to the Savior's cross, but it has an effect, it has a connection with you and I. And here's how Paul makes this connection in two ways. First of all, it was against us. That which was nailed to the Savior's cross was something that was against us. Against us because of its demands. Against us because of the fact that it is the very opposite of what we are now in our sinful state. You think of what Paul had to say about the law of God in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. He writes about the law in great length. There's a whole chapter there. It's setting out a Christian's new relationship to the law. But in that chapter, for example, in verse 12, Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Well, here we can begin to see something of why it is against us. It's the very opposite to what we are. Paul says the law is good, the law is holy, the law is just. None of those terms can be used to describe you and I by nature. We're not holy. We're not just. We're not good. Those are things alien to us now because of our sinful state. And before God, there's none holy, there's none just, there's none good. But that's how the law is to be looked upon. The law is not to be, God's law is not to be disdained and disregarded, and even for a Christian. The law is good. The law becomes our rule for life. The Christian's not a law unto themselves. Just because they're saved, then they can say, well, I don't have to have any regard for what God has commanded me to do in his word. That is not true. A Christian lives by the law. We can't be saved by the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in that regard. But the law is a rule of life. As it was given, the moral law, for all of humanity. It stood before it was repeated at Mount Sinai. It wasn't the first time those things were stated. You even see that in the beginning of the fourth commandment where the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day. Well, you can only remember something that you knew about beforehand. That word is inappropriate if it's not something you've already known about. Somebody can't come along to us and say, oh, do you remember what I told you, if they never told you it? So, if the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day, that indicates that he had already given the command to keep the Sabbath day. And so it is with the law. There's the ceremonial law, which was different, and the civil law of Israel. Those things were entirely different. They weren't written on tablets of stone. There, they were given to Moses, and he passed them on to the children of Israel. But that law, the ceremonial law and the civil law, was to be looked upon in a different light. The moral law is good. The moral law is our rule for life. It reflects the character of God. Isn't that evident there from what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7, verse 12? The law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. Those are attributes of God. God is holy, God is just, God is good. And you can go to portions in Scripture, we're not going to do that now, where you will find statements that will specifically say that the Lord is holy, or the Lord is just, or the Lord is good. The law is a reflection of God. The moral law is a reflection of God, reflection of his nature. And therefore he would have his creatures to live by that law. But oh, how contrary that law is If you look at Romans, if you have Romans 7 open in front of you, look at verse 14 this time. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." We're to have the highest view of the law. It's spiritual. And aren't we to be spiritual? The contrast here in this verse is between spiritual and carnal. And Paul uses that type of contrast later on when writing to those Christians in Corinth, and because of the difficulties that were there, he said, "I can't write on to those who are spiritual, I have to write on to those who are carnal." The Christian is to be spiritual. And here we're told, oh, the law is spiritual. So if the Christian's going to be spiritual, then they're going to give regard to the law that is spiritual. The Christian's going to live by the law, not in order to be saved, not in order to be justified. He will do it because God has commanded him to do it. And he has given us a new nature that is inclined to do it. So the Christian's going to have regard for the law, but oh, how different the law is to us. It's the very opposite of us. It is against us. It is against us. In that verse 14 there, Romans 7, 14, Paul says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." How opposite that is. The law that is good and holy and just and spiritual, and Paul says, "I'm the very opposite of that. It's over against me," Paul says. "I'm carnal, sold under sin." That's my natural state before God. That's the natural inclination of our hearts. And Paul goes on to say that in Romans 7 and verse 15 there. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do." So Paul is acknowledging there in Romans 7 that the law stands over against him in a sense. It's everything that Paul isn't. It's everything that every one of us isn't by nature. So when we come to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, and we think about the law and the handwriting, and we're thinking about the moral law, when we have to acknowledge, this law is against me. This law is against me. This law is everything that I am not. This law has a standard that I cannot reach. This law has a standard that I'm not even inclined to follow after by nature. We're not inclined by nature to follow God's law. We resist his law. We rebel against his law. We want to do our own thing and go our own way. And how far-reaching the law is, as we know. As the Lord Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the law goes to the thoughts and to the spirit that is within us, never mind the outward action. And there are times there when the Savior highlights in the Sermon on the Mount that somebody could claim to be keeping the law in an outward fashion but be breaking the law in their heart. The law is far-reaching. That is a standard that we cannot reach and that we don't even have a desire to reach. It's everything that we are not. It's against us in that sense. It is disagreeable to us. The natural heart resists God's law and does not want to yield to his law. And we see that more and more in this ungodly age that we are living in, that there is a total disregard for the law of God. It is disagreeable to many, to a majority. They want to overthrow it and they've no desire to keep it. So it's against us. And then Paul also says there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that the law is contrary to us. And here he takes it a stage further. That word only appears twice in all the New Testament. And in the other place, and you can turn it up, it's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27. And at the end of that verse, you'll find the word adversaries. It's the same word here as contrary. Only two places it appears in all the New Testament. So the law is not only against us, opposed to us, the very opposite of all that we are, but the law is our adversary. The law is our adversary. Last Sunday night we were thinking about the blood being an adversary to speak up for us. When we were thinking about the speaking blood, well, here the law doesn't speak up for us, the law speaks out against us. The law cries out against us as an advocate would. It makes charges against us. That's how it touches our lives when we come here to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and this handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross is that cries out against us. All those charges that are made against us as the law, as if it was an advocate making charges, substantiating what we have done and breaking God's law. demanding that we be separated from God for all of eternity in that place of everlasting punishment, making a record of our sins, that we will, if we do not come to know Christ, that will accuse us on that judgment day when we stand before God and the judge of all the earth. The law is contrary to us, makes charges. And what a catalogue of charges there were against us. God keeps a record of sin, as we know. He keeps a record of sin. Our sins are recorded, and he keeps a record of them. And we'll take that up just in a moment or two again. But well, what a record of breaches of God's law, coming short of that standard. You've often heard that explained as those words in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that phrase, come short, that verb has the idea of failing to reach the standard, failing to reach the mark. And how many times have we failed to reach the mark? We're sinners. And there's these sins that we have committed that have been the breaking of God's law, and the law is an adversary against it. It's crying out against us. It's demanding that it be satisfied and that we be held to account. How can we ever know the blessing of God if this continues in this state? If we die in this state, all these charges made against us, how can anyone ever expect to know the favor of God in those circumstances? But that brings us then to think about some terms that are here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Because what you have here is the nailing of this handwriting of ordinance against us, that was against us and contrary to us. You have the nailing of this to the cross and what the significance of that is. It's giving us a visible picture. It didn't physically happen, as we know. There was only one inscription on the cross, and we've already thought about that, that was put above the Savior. But Paul is using this terminology to help our understanding of what it is that happened at the cross. There was something else that was nailed to that cross. You see, that brings us to think about what Matthew and Mark have to say about that inscription. And if you turn over to, well, we'll go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And maybe we'll begin to see a little more now of what is Paul getting at here when he's using this term. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37, here's Matthew's account of this accusation. It says, "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, it's not so much the words that are there, but it's that word accusation that I want you to notice. Because that was the purpose of nailing up an inscription. Whatever crimes a person was charged with was nailed up above them when they were crucified, so that everybody passing by could read. When they see that person crucified and dying on the cross, they would be able to look up and they would be able to read on the accusation what it was they were accused of. And Mark and Matthew here both use this term accusation, because that's what it was. Here is what Jesus Christ was accused of. Here is what he was charged with. Here is what the Jews brought before Pilate. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Here's the reason why he's put to death, or one of the reasons why he's put to death, the reason that Pilate put up. As we notice, John tells us that it was Pilate who commanded what the words were going to be. So there's an accusation that was nailed to the cross. And both Matthew and Mark use that terminology. Luke and John do not. But it gives us that insight into the significance of that term. So if we think about that now, and we come back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, and we think about something nailed to the cross that has a connection to you and me, all of those charges, all of those accusations that the law made against us were nailed to the Savior's cross. All of those accusations, and any one of them demanded, every one of them demanded that we be separated from God for all of eternity. If but one of them stood, and multiple accusations would stand against any of us, but only if that was possible, that only one of those accusations were to stand against us, that's enough to take us down to hell forever. And yet, as we know, we're guilty of many sins, and therefore there's many accusations that the law can make against us. But we're told here by Paul that the Lord Jesus took these accusations against you and I, who are his people, and in a sense, they were nailed to his cross. Instead of being accusations against us, they became accusations against Christ, our surety. Because isn't that the sense of that term, our surety, that's used in the Bible? Christ, our surety. He's the one who stepped into our place and who said, I will pay their debts. I will pay off their debts. Make the accusations against me. Call me to account. Bring me forward as the one who will pay and satisfy the law and all the accusations that are made against my people. That's what Christ was doing when he hung upon that cross. All of those accusations made against every child of God, from Adam right down to the very last individual who will be saved and brought to Christ, they were all charged to Christ's account. And in a sense, they were nailed to his cross. Because there, as he hangs upon that cross, he's not only there as a spectacle before men and women in this world, he's there before his Father. He's making an atonement to his Father. He's lifted up between heaven and earth in order to satisfy his Father's wrath. And all of those accusations that were ours, because the law is against us and the law is contrary to us, and it has made accusations, and it demands that we die eternally. Jesus Christ says, put them on my account. Charge them to me. Nail them to my cross. And before God, that's why he was there. He wasn't dying before God as the King of the Jews. That wasn't the charge that brought about his death. We know that his death was predetermined. Foreordained is the term that the scripture uses. His death was foreordained by his Father, but he wasn't dying in the plan of God because he was King of the Jews. He was dying because he claimed to be King of the Jews and the Jews turned against him in a human level. But as he is before God, he's not dying because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews and is the King of the Jews and one day will be seen to be the King of the Jews. That's true. Before his Father, he was dying for something else. He took upon himself the accusations made against you and I, if we are in Christ today. And every accusation of the law made against us was nailed to Christ's cross. It became his. And then if you look here at some other terms in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, there's the one at the very beginning, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So the metaphor changes here a little bit from nailing something to the cross, and that's a metaphor because it physically didn't happen, to now the start of the verse is the blotting out of this handwriting of ordinances. And it's the language of the bookkeeper with his ledger, keeping accounts, the old-fashioned way of keeping accounts. And there would be the ledger and there would be the credits and the debts that would be there, and when a debt was paid, would be blotted out. Maybe the ink pen would be taken and it would be run through, blotted out, covered over, indicated that it was paid in full, that debt no longer stands. Yes, it was recorded at a time, but now it's blotted out. Maybe even the ink pen ran through it a number of times so that you couldn't make out what actually it was saying as to the debt that was there. If somebody went back upon that record and looked at the ledger after a period of time, maybe it would be hard even to read it and understand what it was saying because it was blotted out in such a fashion. Well, I mentioned there a moment ago that God keeps a record of sin. Every sin that a person commits is just adding one to the total. In fact, the Lord uses that language in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, where he told the prophet, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, And then that last phrase, that they may add sin to sin. That they may add sin to sin. One sin gets added to another sin in the record of God. We know the books will be opened on that judgment day. Revelation chapter 20 speaks to us about the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books being opened. Now, those are metaphors. But what it is helping you and I to understand is that there's a record of sin. God doesn't need a book to keep a record of people's sins. He's got infinite knowledge. But it's a metaphor to help our understanding of it, because that's how we keep a record. That's how, if there's a ledger of debts in past times, there would be a book, and in that book there would be the debts that would be recorded against an individual's name, and they would have to answer to the debts. Well, God is a record. And in a sense, God's going to open up the books on the judgment day, and a sinner's not going to argue with God. God's going to have a record, perfect record of every sin. It's just one sin added to another sin. But Christian, here it tells us in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 14 that that catalogue of our sins, all of those accusations, are blotted out. They're blotted out. That's the significance of it. The Savior took them upon himself. He became answerable for them. They were accusations made against him, and he satisfied the debt and blotted out the debt. There's no debt today. Nothing to answer for now, for those who are in Christ. The other term that is used there in verse 14 as well, a third term, it says, and took it out of the way. Took it out of the way. There's nothing between us and God anymore. Our sins stood as a great barrier, a great hindrance. Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between you and your God and caused him to hide his face from you. Our sins were a great barrier, an insurpassable barrier. We could not know his favor. In fact, he had turned away from us because of our sins. But Paul here is using these terms as well. He says it's been taken out of the way. It's no longer a matter. It's no longer an issue now between the child of God and Christ and God. It's been removed out of the way. It's not that the law has been removed. It's not that the law has been abolished. No, the debt that we owe to the law has been removed. The law still stands as a rule of life for the Christian. But all of the debts, all of the breaking of the law has been paid for. Paid for in full, so that there's a blotting of it out, and then there's a taking of it out of the way. So now there is fellowship. Now there's fellowship. Now we can enter into communion with God. If you go down to chapter 3 and the opening, Colossians chapter 3, that is, in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And Paul here begins, as he does with Ephesians as well, he begins now to set out the practical consequences of what Christ has done. He does that in Ephesians, and there's an easy division there of three chapters on either side. And here he's doing the same thing in Colossians again. It's easily divided. There's only four chapters in this book, but there's two that set out who Christ is and what he has done, and then the practical application of that in our lives. And the practical application is this: there's no fellowship. There's now communion. There's now the ability to draw near to know the Lord because of something that was nailed to his cross, unseen to the human eye. But he took all our accusations that the law made against us, and they were many, and they were nailed to his cross so that he might blot them out and remove them out of the way, and that we can have fellowship, and ultimately that we can be in his presence for all eternity. And it's because that sin is blotted out that we can be in his presence for all eternity. We can dwell there, and we will forever, because all the accusations are gone forever, never to be brought back. Payment God won't twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Christ has stood surety for us and settled the account and paid the debts. There's no more accusations. And I finish with those well-known words in Romans chapter 8, for that really is what Paul is getting at here and coming to as a conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And Christian, there's no condemnation. We who deserved eternal punishment, there's now no condemnation. And there never will be because of what Christ did and what was nailed to his cross.